Joshua 4 is where we will pick it up tonight. Joshua chapter 4. Now we pick it up in a section here where the children of Israel, and really it started in chapter 3, are crossing the Jordan River as the Lord has stopped up the waters at Adam, the city up there recorded for us in Joshua chapter 3, and as it's referred to there in verse 16, where the city that it was stopped up at, and the waters failed to go into the Dead Sea, and so they're right in front of Jericho on in the plains of Moab, crossing now the Jordan, and they're crossing on dry land. And we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 4. And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourself 12 men from the people, one from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourself 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firmly. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. And so here Joshua continues to record for us, as we do believe Joshua wrote this great book. And he speaks there, just kind of the children of Israel passed over. Now he kind of goes back, if you would. And he gives a little bit more detail of a very important thing that God had commanded Joshua to do. It says, when all the people had passed over, they completely passed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua. And again, what I note here and what strikes me is that in the midst of the journey that Joshua is in, the journey that you and I would call walking with the Lord, a day's event in the kingdom of God can be very exciting, can be at many times very new to us, and oftentimes surprising. When we really walk near the Lord, we listen to His voice, we hear His heart, and He leads us. He leads us to the right, He leads us to the left, He leads us straight. You know, that's how it should be. That's how God's intended. And again, fresh off the mission field, where people don't have all the resources that we have, I was struck once again and reminded once again of the dependency that so many Christians have on the Lord. A dependency that brings them into a place where God is able to direct them. Sometimes I think I'm so set in my course, in my ways, in my agenda, in my plan for the day, in my routine, and I just go and go and go, and I don't hear the Lord. A lot of times we like to know everything in advance. But that's not how God works. And so there's Joshua. And man, it's awesome. I mean, the feet of the priest have landed in the Jordan. It dams up, you know, some 15 miles upstream. And the ground is dry. Now, if you went to the Jordan River today in this area, it is filled with silt, the Jordan River. And it's not a pretty river in this area. Up by the Galilee, it's a beautiful river. Down here by the Dead Sea, it's starting to back up a little, if you would, and it's really muddy. It's a muddy river. You know, you might have in your mind, and I might, you know, ruin those beautiful pictures of some, you know, rushing river, but it's just this muddy, murky river. You couldn't see an inch or two under the surface. And when you step into the Jordan in this area, I mean, you can sink up to a foot in mud. When he says the priest's feet stood firmly on dry ground, that in itself is a miracle. And you just think about it. You know, and there's people who have come up with ideas that the Jordan River was actually stopped up by an avalanche or a, you know, because in history you can point out two times where the Jordan River, where there was a landslide and whatnot, and the Jordan River was stopped up for a couple hours. And, you know, and I just wonder, why do we do that? Why do we have to find that and look for that? And, you know, those that would propose that would be conservative in their scholarship, they would say, well, we're not saying it wasn't a miracle, but just this is how it happened. Let's explain it. You know, it dammed up. Well, it doesn't say that. It just says God stopped the water and it was up in a heap. It didn't say dirt was there. And by the way, the ground was dry. It would take days to dry this out. And just the mud, there's no way the people could get across, but here the Lord speaks to Joshua in the midst of this miracle there at the end of verse 1. I love that. Lord just says, hey, we're not done. I mean, the people are crossed over. Joshua's thinking, okay, wrap it up, guys. Let's go. You know, call the priest out and the ark out and let's go. He says, no, take 12 men from the people, one from every tribe. Verse 3, and command them, saying, take for yourself 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firmly. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you are lodging tonight. So 12 men from each of the 12 tribes, representing obviously the 12 tribes, take a stone. We're going to see here a stone that's large enough that they need to bear it on their shoulders and carry it. Then Joshua called 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one from every tribe. Note Joshua's immediate obedience. I love it. It's something I see as a theme in Joshua. He was a man who obeyed. He didn't hesitate. He didn't say, now, Lord, why? Tell me why before we go and lug these big giant rocks across the Jordan and up to where we're lodging. It was a pretty far walk. So he just obeyed, and Joshua chose. I love the word appointed. It just speaks to me of God's choosing, God's appointing. He appoints from the children of Israel, one from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you shall take a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this might be a sign among you when your children ask in times to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Notice that God is looking ahead already to the next generation. I love that. Oftentimes, I think we live in the now so much that we don't plan for the future. And you know, faith doesn't just live in the now. Faith believes now, walks with God in the now, but is always looking forward by faith into the future. How do you know the kids are going to walk with God in the future? I mean, you know, when you have kids, one of your biggest fears is, my kids aren't going to follow the Lord. My kids aren't going to walk with God. But faith just looks forward to the time they do, the time they begin to question and ask about why these things. And so we're going to set up a physical monument to get them to ask questions. I think it's powerful, and we won't spend a lot of time here for Sunday. I want to dive into that whole thought there. But simply take them, and they will ask what these stones mean in the future and the time to come. Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And so God here is going to set up stones. Note, it's not a memorial to Moses. It's not a memorial to Joshua. But it's a memorial to the Lord. I think we need to be careful when we set up memorials, if you would. They're to the Lord. Stones that would remind us of God's work, not of man's work. You know, in religious circles, there is a lot of conversation, there is a lot of activity about memorials, to remember this person and that saint and that. And you know, those that really walk in humility, I think they'd come, if they could, out of their grave and just break down those memorials that are set up to them in their name. They were great people. God used them radically. But they're not to be remembered for them. They're to be remembered for the God whom they served. We ought to be careful that we don't set up memorials to man, but memorials to the Lord. And so it's to be there for the children, for the generations to come forever. Verse 8, And the children of Israel did so, just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan. As the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Again, it strikes me, because I'm familiar with the Bible, and I'm certainly familiar with the Old Testament, that Joshua is a book of obedience. It brings me joy. It's a joy to be able to teach it tonight, because normally it's, and they disobeyed, and they didn't heed, and they were stiff-necked, and they were hard-hearted, and God had to chasten them. But Joshua is that book of just obedience. We talked about how Joshua's, the whole book of Joshua represents a spirit-filled life, a life of immediate obedience, and a life of great blessing. And so they do. They obey the Lord. They bring them over. They lay them down there. Verse 9. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest who had borne the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. So not only were they to carry it to the lodging place that evening, but Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, right where the ark was, right where the feet of the priest were. And it's interesting because you have a memorial that is seen, the one in the camp, and a memorial that is not seen, the one under the water. It's under the Jordan River. As I shared with you, the murky waters of the Jordan, somewhere under there to this day is that memorial. You know, and I just, when I think about it, I think about the two memorials that as believers we are to observe. That is water baptism. We are to remember, we are to make a declaration, we are to have our children ask questions. I think one of the greatest times of answering questions and curiosity was when my kids began to realize that a Christian is baptized. And we began to dialogue what it was, and why we do it, and why we would go down to the beach or go to some public place and go into the water. It almost seems a little weird. And you're out there, and you know, a guy pushes you down, you know, and brings you back up. And the whole picture there of the resurrection of Christ, of the death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel really just betrayed to the world through baptism. It's a public thing. But then there's that second one we're to do, and that is we're to observe the Lord's Supper, communion. And it's a little bit more private. It's not to be seen. It's not to be done necessarily before the world. It's to be done within the confines of worship, the confines of intimacy, the confines of the church. And I just see that picture here. We see that public declaration of God's miracle working power in their lives. That's what it was. And even as we have a public declaration of God's miracle working power in our lives through baptism, and then there's that private, that one that God sees, that one that happens inside the heart, that the public one represents, but the private one is what it's really about. And we remember the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in that beautiful memorial of communion. And so again, you see these things foreshadowed here in the Old Testament. Verse 10, so the priest who bore the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everyone was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua, or everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hastened and crossed over. Then it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priest crossed over in the presence of the people. And the men of Reuben and the men of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 persons for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. So here Joshua brings up these 2.5 tribes. Remember the 2.5 tribes? They asked Moses, hey, can we just settle over here on this side of the Jordan, on the east side? We like it here. And he said, you can do that, but you're going to have to go into the promised land and you're going to have to fight until every one of your brothers, every other tribe receives their inheritance, and then you can return. According to the book of Numbers, if you do the math on this, you have about 29% of the population of these tribes going over. It's just the men of war that are going over. Obviously, they're leaving the women and the children and the elderly behind. And so it's the men of war, 40,000 of them, are crossing over for the battle of the Lord. And they come to the plains of Jericho. They're right there in front of Jericho, probably about 1.5 to 2 miles to the east of Jericho. So basically, if you're looking at a map in the back of your Bible, you find Jericho, and they're between Jericho and the Jordan River. And that's where they are. And on that day, the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all of Israel. And they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. Well, this is important. The Lord magnifies, or the Lord exalts, the Lord lifts Joshua up here in the sight of the children of Israel. There is a constant comparison between Moses and Joshua, that Joshua took over the place of Moses. And there's parallels. That's interesting, because I've talked to you about how that Joshua is like the book of Acts of the Old Testament. It's the Acts of the children of Israel. As they go in and they enter in. And that's why it's one of those exciting books like the book of Acts. It's interesting because in the book of Acts, Paul parallels the miracles that Peter does. First part of Acts, it's about Peter. Peter being raised up. Peter doing miracles. Peter healing the man there, the lame man at the gate, beautiful. And then later on, Paul heals the man there in Acts 14. The man that he looked at, and he just says, tells him to get up and rise. Peter raises Dorcas there. Acts 9, at the end of Acts 9, I believe, raises her from the dead. Where then Paul later on will raise, remember the man there that was in the window? And Paul, you thought I preached long? When Paul preached all night long, and finally the guy sitting in the window falls asleep. Out the window he goes, bam, 2 stories, hits the ground, dead. Paul goes down and lays his hands on him, and the Lord resurrects him. There's a parallel there to show that the calling that Peter had wasn't greater than the calling that Paul had. And we know that Peter was the apostle to the Jews, and Paul would become the apostle to the Gentiles. Moses was the apostle. Apostle just means one sent. Moses was the apostle to the children of Israel, the deliverer from Egypt, the one that carried them through. Where Joshua, he was the apostle to bring them into the promises that God had. And 2 different generations that they work with. So there's a parallel here that God is confirming the same calling and same anointing I had on Moses, so I will place on Joshua. As you followed Moses, you follow Joshua. God raises people up. But God raises people up for His glory. The people that God chooses to raise up must be people who recognize they don't deserve it. And they must be people who understand that they're under authority. And we'll see that here in Joshua. He's reminded of that. And Moses was so often as the Lord would manifest himself to him. And so the fear was upon them, just like it was upon Moses all the days of his life. Verse 15, the Lord spoke to Joshua saying, I love this. I mean, God just keeps speaking to Joshua. Command the priest who bear the Ark of the Testimony to come up from the Jordan. So they're standing there still in the Jordan. And Joshua therefore commanded the priest, saying, come up from the Jordan. Now if you read that carefully, you'll notice it just repeats itself. Verse 17, command the priest who bear the Ark, command him to what? Come up from the Jordan. And Joshua just says, come up from the Jordan. You almost think that's kind of repetitive. Why do we have to read that? Why does he record that? To show that Joshua just simply does what God tells him to do. To the very words. He doesn't add anything, doesn't, you know, embellish it. We have that temptation. You know, when we hear something from the Lord and then we start adding to it and we think, oh, this would be great and that. And, you know, it's so big and so outlandish and so off by the time we deliver it. If you're going to be one who delivers the Word of God to people, speak what God speaks. Don't speak anything less and don't speak anything more. Speak what the Lord speaks. And Joshua does that so beautifully. And it came to pass when the priest who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and it overflowed all its banks as before. And I love that. Look back with me at chapter 3 there in verse 13 as it says, and it came to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priest who bore the ark of the Lord of all the earth, should rest in the water of the Jordan, that the water of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the water that comes down from upstream, they shall stand as a heap. It didn't say there was a dam. There was a dam. They're just going to stand as a heap. So when their feet touch the water, this is going to happen. And when their feet touch the shore, the edge there, the water's going to flow again. I love it. Just that walk of faith. Again, that beautiful picture of just doing what God has spoken to us to do and walking in His calling, walking in His path. And so the waters flow as they once did before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. And they camped in Gilgal on the east borders of Jericho. Now this is important. The timing. Notice God tells us what month and what day. God's timing, church, is perfect. There's a reason for this. We will see it in a minute. There is a feast that will be celebrated, and it must be celebrated on the first month, which is the month, according to the Jewish calendar, called the month Nisan, like the car Nisan. That's how you can remember it. And it really started, their first month was a little different than our calendar, started somewhere in our March, April. This is the feast of Passover as we celebrate time, as we call it Easter. It's that time period. It's the spring. We know it's the spring. It's the time where the river there is overflowing. And this is the time. So God brings them to this place. All the things they do, from the death of Moses and the mourning of his death for 30 days, and then the 3 days there, that they waited before the Jordan, and then the crossing, down to the very day that he wanted them in a certain place. Make no mistake about it. God's timetable is perfect. In His time, the Scripture says, all things will be made beautiful. Brothers and sisters, we don't always understand His timetable, do we? And we often struggle with His timetable. We struggle with those two things, that God doesn't speak to us everything right away, and that His time is different than ours. See, I've got a timetable now, today. God says, no, I got something planned. I've got the whole future figured out. You got to trust me. You got to walk with me. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And that's what we see. But note in verse 19 as well that now it's declared where they're camping. Their camp is in Gilgal. Gilgal is, it says here, on the east borders of Jericho. So again, somewhere between a mile and a half to 2 miles east of Jericho. Why is this important? Well, this is where they're going to set up the stones, we'll see here in a second. But this will become the camp that we will find them in. In chapter 10, in verse 15, we find Joshua in the camp of Gilgal. In chapter 10, verse 43, we find Joshua there again in the camp of Gilgal. So this will become the place that they will kind of make base. And so this is where they are. And those 12 stones which they took from the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' then you shall let your children know, saying, 'Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over.'" Now again, notice the parallel there. There's Moses' crossing on dry land, the Red Sea. There's Joshua's crossing on dry land, the Jordan River. That, verse 24, "that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." Why? Why does God do this? Why does God do these miracles? For His name's sake. For His name's sake. For His glory. Not for ours. There's a great danger when you experience a miracle. When you maybe pray with someone, pray for someone. As a pastor and an elder, I've been in that situation where you anoint someone with oil, lay your hands on them. They're sick. They have a terminal illness. And watch God do a miracle. It doesn't always happen, but it certainly does happen, and I've seen it happen more than once. I've been in a prayer group and praying for someone that God has miraculously healed. You know, it's easy to walk away from that and think, "Wow, man, I'm pretty spiritual. I mean, this feels good. This is, you know, cool. I mean, yeah. I mean, I prayed for him. You know, yeah, this is good." There's a danger there. There's a danger to take the glory. There's a danger to think, "It's me." Let me just say, it's got nothing to do with you. And if you think it does, it probably will never happen. And if it does, it will happen, and God will have to chasten you. There's a spiritual pride that can rise up. We need to keep our focus. He says here that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord. Not all the people of the church. Now, interesting. Miracles in the book of Acts happened on the streets. They didn't happen in a miracle meeting. And I point that out because we're a little mixed up about that in the church. Because miracles necessarily aren't for the church. They're for the world to see the message of the church is true. Jesus gave the Great Commission in Mark's Gospel. In the last verse of the Gospel of Mark, I think it's chapter 16, verse 20, it says there, "And they went out everywhere, preaching the word, and the Lord confirmed the word through the accompanying of signs and wonders." Signs and wonders, and the word there is followed the word. The word didn't follow signs and wonders. God does miracles in our lives so that the message that we preach is solidified and verified to the world that He is true. And that's exactly what we see here in the Old Testament. We say, "Why don't miracles happen all the time? I mean, God can do that." Because He doesn't want to. He has a purpose in everything He does. He has a plan. "So that all the earth might know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God." So what is it for the church, for God's people, that we would fear God? It is a sign to us that our message is true. If it's a sign to the world, it's true. It's certainly to us to confirm, "Hey, I am here. I am real. I am alive. The miracles I've seen in my life have confirmed to me that the message that I am declaring from God's word, it's true. It's not just words, but there is power there." The greatest miracle, church, is a changed life. The greatest miracle that you could ever testify of is someone's life that has been radically changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we're looking for, you know, a limb to grow back that's gone, you know, cancer to be taken away. And those things happen. And I don't doubt that at all. But there are miracles that happen all the time all around us that confirm, hey, listen, that gospel was preached, and that guy was on a road to hell and a road to destruction, and his whole life and mind has been changed, and he now is a worshiper of the living God. God has done a miracle amongst us. There's Paul the Apostle amongst us that have been saved, that were persecutors of the church, and now are being persecuted for the name of the Lord. That's such a, his life is such a testimony. And he says that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says there in verse 15, after saying that I'm the chief of all sinners, he says, and these things happened to me that I might be a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for eternal life. Isn't that awesome? That some of the worst of us are a pattern that God is going to follow. We're a testimony. Listen, you say, but I'm a wretch. Well, that's what Paul said. I am the chief of sinners. But his grace towards me was not in vain. His grace changed me. And my life is a testimony that God's able to save anyone. And that is such an awesome miracle. The Lord should be magnified amongst us, church. Not just in our praise, but in His power, working miracles in our lives. We need to give Him the opportunity to do so, to follow Him, to trust Him, to obey Him, and to see that work. Chapter 5, so it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea. So the first strip, if you would, the west side there of the Jordan, Jericho included, Amorites. Beyond that towards the Mediterranean Sea is the Canaanites. And it says, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we. And there's that phrase, we, which identifies that probably the one writing this, which I believe is Joshua, was there. And there's those that would say he's not. And there are some Bible translations that would put they, but it would seem to me that we is an accurate translation. Until we had crossed over that their hearts melted. So the kings of the Amorites, the Canaanites, basically the kings of the land of Israel, as we know it, that they saw this, they heard of this, and when they did, their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. And they just, their hearts melted. We're dead meat. We're thinking, it's spring. It's flood time. There's no way they're going to be able to get across. How would they get across? They would wait until the dry season when the river would be smaller and there would be those forges, those sandbars that the people could go across. That's how armies usually would cross. But right now, we're good. And next thing they know, the children of Israel are camped at Gilgal, about 2 miles there, east of the main city, Jericho. Jericho is the strongest city, the most fortified city. And there they were in front of this city, ready to go into battle. And at that time, verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time. So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. God doesn't have a sense of humor. He names it the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. So the second generation hadn't been circumcised. This speaks so powerfully of the disobedience of their parents. Listen, they didn't celebrate the Passover every year. They didn't celebrate the feast God gave to them. They didn't do anything. They didn't trust the Lord. They didn't obey the Lord. They wandered in the wilderness. It's a picture of the life of the flesh, a life of disobedience, the life of the flesh. And for us to go in, we've got to deal with this. Remember when Moses was being called and his wife rebuked him and says, "You're a blood husband to me," because he had not circumcised his kids. Circumcision, where'd that come from? Well, back to the covenant that God made with Abraham. It would be a sign between God's people and himself. We don't have time to look at it. Genesis 17. Boy, it's such a beautiful... Once you get over the whole physical realm of circumcision, you've got to understand that this is a covenant that God is making. And he says this. He says that you will be identified as my people. And you'll be holy. And you'll be set apart. You realize that circumcision, it's not just that that is physical, it's that of the heart. And we'll see that here. We'll take a look at that here in a minute. So, for all the people who came out had not been circumcised, but all the people who were born, verse 5 I'm reading, in the wilderness on the way out, they came out of Egypt, had not been circumcised. Verse 6, for the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war, who came out of Egypt, were circumcised because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore, he's speaking about that first generation now, that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers, that he would give us a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 7, so Joshua circumcised their sons, whom they raised up in their place, for they were circumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. The disobedience of the parents caused greater pain to their sons. Very, very realistic here, okay? And the guys all in here are like, whoa, yeah, okay. Because adult men being circumcised is far different than a little baby. God says you do it in the first 8 days. You know, this just, to me, speaks. Now, this is an interesting thing from a military point of view. You cross the Jordan River. There's no barrier between you and your enemy. And you make yourself as vulnerable as you can be. What do you mean? Well, verse 8, so it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their place, the camp, till they were healed. I bet they did. Remember Genesis 34? Shechem, that guy that takes one of the sisters there of the 12 tribes of the brothers, Jacob's daughter, rapes her, says, "I want her, I want to marry her." And so it says deceitfully, and you can read it, Genesis 34, read it later. Deceitfully, the brothers, you know, they're enraged, obviously. Their sister was raped. They say, hey, they say, we want to, you know, I want your sister. I want to marry your sister. Let's be one people. You marry our daughters. We marry yours. Everything would be together. We'd just be one. They said, okay. But we have a custom that you have to be circumcised. So if all of your males will be willing to be circumcised, we will become one with you and you can have our sister. Well, he was so in love with her, he said, okay. All the men in his kingdom were forced then to be circumcised. And what they did was, while the men were recovering and incapable of fighting because of the circumcision, they came in and two of them, Simeon and Levi, wiped out an entire community. Now that shows you how incapacitated they were. Okay, so that's the situation. You have the entire camp of the warriors of the children of Israel with Jericho in sight, and they're all sitting in a camp, laid out, wiped out, incapacitated. What are you doing, God? I mean, you know, Joshua, you're a really great commander. That was a smart move. I could just hear it now. You know, grumblings within the camp. Think we should have done that on the other side of the Jordan? But that's not what God said. And God's timing is perfect because God wants them to depend on Him. That's always what it is. You know, God puts us in situations where we think, this is kind of dumb. Now, if we had done it this way and that, and that would have been better. But that's not how God works. And I love that. I don't always love it when it's happening to me. I'm in the midst of it, I'll be honest. But I love that. That's how the Lord works. He just says, you guys, you're not really much warriors anyways. I'm your God, and I'm your king, and I'm the commander of this army. And so He does that here. Now, a word on circumcision. It is physical, but it certainly is spiritual. And that's brought out. Deuteronomy. Jot this down. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16. It speaks of the circumcision of the heart. It's this idea of cutting away this flesh, cutting away the foreskin, but of the heart. It's a spiritual thing. God's going to use it that way. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. It speaks of the same thing. So Deuteronomy 10, 16, Deuteronomy 36, Jeremiah 4, verse 4. Jeremiah 4, 4, it speaks of that. And I want to read to you real quickly here out of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Listen to what Paul writes in the book of Romans. He says this, verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is outward, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew. Now, you note the word Jew means governed by God. That's what Jew means. And as a Christian, you would be considered one who is governed by God. So that same idea. He is not one who is governed by God, who is one outwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not from man, but from God. Again, this idea of this inward cutting away of the flesh of our heart and making us pure, making us set apart to the Lord. And so we see that very clearly. And we need to move here, so we just have a few more minutes. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. Gilgal means rolling away. The reproach of Egypt. What is the reproach of Egypt? Well, first and foremost, their slavery, their oppression, their abuse in Egypt. You follow me. You've come out. You've been set apart. You've been now consecrated. You've been circumcised. You're mine. You're my people. You're no longer those people. Egypt represents the world. He's rolled away the reproach of the world. He's taken away our sins in Christ. Don't ever forget that. Paul says it to the Colossians. He's wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us and they were contrary to us, and he nailed it on the cross. Wiped it out. You've been forgiven. Those of us that have those Egypt past, those worldly experiences, those shameful things, that in Christ they've been rolled away. They've been taken away. And that's exactly what he's saying. It's a new work. You're a new generation. And note that the circumcision was a part of that. You're now identified as my people. You're in obedience to me. Verse 10, so the children of Israel camped at Gilgal and kept the Passover. Note the phrase, I made mention of it earlier, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. That's when the Passover was. The 14th day, the first month. They kept the Passover. Think about it. The scripture says that no man that is uncircumcised can keep the Passover. See, they had to be circumcised to worship God rightly. to be in right standing with God. Just like our hearts must be rent. Our hearts must be dealt with for us to be in right standing before God, for us to worship God, for us to be in that place of blessing, in that place where God will pour out His Spirit upon us. And so they're able now to enter into that. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover. They're circumcised, a painful experience, a recovery experience, and then they have a feast. They remember God's deliverance from Egypt. Remember, that's what the Passover is about. And no doubt, communion is a picture of the Passover. It happened on the Passover. Jesus gave it to them during the Passover meal, which is a picture of what? The cross, no question about it. All of those things line up very clearly scripturally. And now they're able, after they have celebrated the deliverance, the Savior, as we've celebrated Him, as our hearts have been made right, as there's been a miracle in our lives and we've looked to the cross, now you can eat of the produce of the land. For the first time, they sunk their teeth in some really good produce. 40 years. Some of these kids are now at the age of 50, 60 years old. Okay, because remember, they came out of Egypt. They were little kids. They had to be under the age of 20 when they came out of Egypt to be the second generation, because their parents would have died off. Anyone over 20 in that time would died off, and then they're coming in. So these guys, for the majority of their life, their whole life, they've been eating manna. Manna for breakfast, manna for lunch, manna for dinner. I wonder if they had a cookbook on how to cook manna. 101 ways of manna cooking. You know, there's manna bread, and there's, there's all this. I mean, what do you do with this stuff? And it's still a mystery. You know, it's called angel food in the Psalms. We don't know what the manna was. I mean, it brought them nutrients. It sustained them. But it's the same thing. To me, it's a picture of the life of the flesh. It's just boring. And now they come in. And now they're going to eat of the produce of the land. Verse 12. It says there, now the manna ceased on the day after they had entered, they'd eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate of the food of the land of Canaan that year. The life of the Spirit, the life of faith, is one that has variety, that one that doesn't get boring, that is exciting. Enter into it. It's a great place to be. It's a good place to be. Notice, it is a place of faith. Manna was going to be there. They knew that. No longer it's going to be there. They kind of started tripping out a little bit. Oh, it was good, but how do we know next month we're going to have the fruit? The food, where's it going to come from? I mean, we're so dependent on the manna, It just comes every morning. We just gather up. We don't have to work for it. I could just see them kind of, melting down. But the Lord's going to be their provider. He's going to sustain them. And then lastly, and this will be a deeper look that we'll take a look at, I'm sure of, verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversary? Now, Joshua, commander of God's army, there he is. Jericho's there. He's waiting for directions from the Lord what to do next. He's got to take Jericho down. There's no way he can go to another city, and the biggest battle will be set before him. And he sees a guy with a sword drawn. Well, he knows if that's one of my guys, they're in trouble, because I didn't command anyone to draw the sword. Who is this, bro? And Joshua's ready to fight. And I love Joshua for that. He says at the end of verse 13, are you for us or for our adversary? And he said, no. Wait a second. He said, are you for us or? It wasn't a yes or no answer. It was, are you with us or against us? Are you for us or against us? He said, no. No what? No. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? There's Joshua, and I'm just, you know, he's God is raising him up. And when God raises someone up, he will humble them so that he can use them. Think of Paul. He had a thorn in the flesh. What? To humble him because of the exceeding revelation he had to humble him. Brothers and sisters, let us hear this. If God is going to use you, and I believe he wants to, and I believe it's all about your availability and your willingness to be humble, to be his servant, and to walk by faith. If he's going to raise you up, you've got to realize that anyone that has authority is one under authority. Joshua understood that. Joshua spent most of his life as the second serving Moses. Now he's the first. But God reminds him, no, you're the second. I'm the first. This is none other than a Christophany, which is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And we'll dive into that on a Sunday morning. Fun stuff. We know it because he worships. He worships him. The real Joshua is on the scene. Remember the word Jesus in Hebrew is Joshua? This is Jesus. And Joshua knows that. He falls on his face. He worships him. And he just says, what does my Lord, notice he calls him my Lord, say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, does that remind you of something else? Paralleling Moses' life? The burning bush? Chapter 3 of Exodus? The calling of Moses out as God called him out? Take off your feet. God appeared to him. Another Christophany. No question about it. And so here Joshua has his. Joshua has his calling. Here at this point, at this time, before the first battle, before he goes in and does what God's called him to do, God speaks to him radically. God reminds him of who he is. Anyone that is going to rule must realize he is being ruled by the Lord. A good leader is one who is simply led by the Lord. Should be the chief desire of a leader is, Father, lead me. Guide me. Show me. Without you, I can do nothing. And that heart. And I love Joshua because he just, boom, falls on his face, take off your shoes, and it says, and he does so. Obedience. Immediate obedience brings about God's blessing. Let us be those that walk by faith and obey the Lord in our own lives. There's so much we can learn here from the pages of Scriptures, isn't there? I just pray that the Lord would just minister to you and meet you as we study tonight, as you think through this, as you maybe go over some of these things, as you meditate on them, and the Lord just bless us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Once again, directs us and guides us and leads us. And we just pray that tonight you would be glorified and you'd be magnified. And we just worship you and just thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.